We hope this explanation of God's word enriches your life. To help you understand the audience for this talk, we suggest you read the context material on the About Us page. Please read also our copyright page before recording or reproducing any material from philipjensen.com. The following sermon was given at St. Matthias Family Church, where Philip Jensen was senior minister.
Well, now we're turning to Acts chapter 3 is where we're up to. One of the characteristics of being human is making decisions. For many of us, making decisions can be difficult. Some of us, it can be paralysing, can't it? Some people just are bad decision makers. They really find the smallest decision making, the smallest decision panicky. They're incredibly hard. Most of us, most of the time, we make decisions fairly well, fairly comfortably. We're making hundreds of them all day, aren't we? But just when we come to certain decisions, well, it gets difficult. We vacillate back and forward, we sweat and strain and change our minds several times. They're often big decisions about ourselves, or at least we think they're the big decisions about ourselves, which subjects I'm going to do for the HSC, which course I'm going to go to after I finish school, which job I will take after I've done that, which company to work for, whether I'll make the move to go overseas or stay here. Those kinds of decisions we often find very difficult. However, even though they're difficult, they're necessary. That is, you do reach... I told you about that problem, didn't I? It's awful, isn't it? It's over here, I think. Thanks. Hey, just a little piece of foam. It's all we need. And you're spared those awful... It's like that chalk on the blackboard, isn't it? That kind of... Yuck. Well, let's get back. Well, decisions are necessary. You reach a stage in your career, you reach a stage in your romance, you've got to make a decision, haven't you? You cannot postpone forever and continue to even have what you have. For to refuse to decide is to make a decision against, or to have the decision made for you, or to miss the opportunity. The person who cannot make decisions has got real problems because decisions are always being made for them. I guess why we find it difficult has to do with mistakes. It's the fear of making mistakes, isn't it? Because we all make blunders from time to time, and the blunders flow from our decisions. And those who make the least blunders, I have noticed, often become the most fearful about making decisions. Rather than gaining confidence in their decision-making, they become more and more fearful of making mistakes, and sometimes they become the most paralysed on big decisions. Those of us who have made mistakes all our life, we find decision-making much easier. We just roll on in because we know that there is life beyond failure. The person who has never failed an exam, they are the most uptight as they walk into exam rooms. Those of us who fail kindergarten, what's another exam? You know, I mean, there's the sheer joy of going home with a report to mum and saying, well, it's better than last time, you know. See, the problem with mistakes are the consequences, aren't they? And the consequences can be just so far-reaching at times. You know, you make your choice of subjects at the HSC on the basis that you had to choose something. But they lock you into particular courses that are available to when you leave school, and so you get locked into a career pattern and project that, well, you never wanted to be in. 5-10 years down the track, you're bored out of your brain, you're not earning the money that you clearly deserve, and you can't find anyone to go on strike with you to get a 30% increase. And so there you are, locked where you do not want to be, facing the next 40 or so years of crashing boredom. All because of decisions that were made when you weren't even kind of old enough to be held responsible for decisions that you were making. Even indecision can be dramatic, can't it? I was driving down through Five Dock, and I don't know the Five Dock area very well. It's not in the eastern suburbs, and so I didn't quite know which way I was supposed to go. Now, it's easy to know which way you're supposed to go in that situation, isn't it? What is the way you're supposed to go when you're in that situation? You're supposed to go to the curb, to stop, to open the road directory. Not Muggins me. I know how to fail with grand style. My method of finding out which way to go is to drive along with the flow of the traffic and look at every road as I go. But of course, as I'm getting further and further through the suburb and more sure that I'm making a mistake, then every intersection becomes more parlous as I spend longer looking and as the car behind me finds it harder to cope with and the car's whizzing across my bows, and indeed I nearly met my end in Five Dock one day by not making any decision, by being in that kind of left-hand lane whereby I wanted to get across to the right-hand lane before I decided to go straight ahead. The other man had a certain expression on his eyes of a fixed hatred that I thought was deep and profound. Indecision, decisions, it's where all the consequences flow from. Sometimes they're retrievable, the mistakes we make. Sometimes they're not. That one, that was retrievable. But others, or even if that one, just a few more miles per hour, sorry, kilometres per hour, a few more miles per hour, I may never have retrieved that decision. That might have been the last bad decision. Even when we do make good some bad decisions, it usually costs us, doesn't it? To go back and do another course, to retrain ourselves for another job, to apologise, it costs. Last Sunday I finished up on the subject of decisions, really. Came at the end of Acts chapter 2 on the day of Pentecost to say that it's really about Jesus and who he is, and said that verse 36 is what the day of Pentecost is all about in Acts 2. But let all Israel be assured of this, that God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. That is God's decision on Jesus. What is your decision on Jesus? And I presented to you some alternatives you can go for: the liar, the lunatic, the legend, or the Lord. I encourage you that you have some time to look into the decision you want to make, and you may as well make it on the basis of the best evidences that are available to you, so you make them the wisest choice, the wisest decision, but you won't find many alternatives beyond that. I can't actually, off the top of my head, think of any alternative beyond that. He was either a liar, or he was a lunatic. He was either mad or bad, or he was a legend. It really is all kind of concocted and fictitious. But if those things aren't true, then you really haven't got much option left but the fact that he is, as verse 36 says, both Lord and Christ. The man in chapter 3 had lain crippled at the gate of the temple all his life, carried there by others, a beggar at the temple gate, an outcast, in fact. You see, you and I, being 20th century people, we see the horror of the physical affliction. We see a cripple and we think, isn't that awful that it's like that? I wonder what we can do to help medically or whatever. We also see, the being Westerners and wealthy, the alienating and demeaning existence of begging. For it always demeans the beggar and it demeans the person from whom he begs. It's a dreadful way to have to live. But we do not see, as the first century saw, the outcast nature of his affliction. There is an appalling irony at being at the temple gate begging. For the temple was the place where people normally gave alms to the poor, so it was an ideal spot to be. I mean, people had to go to the temple, and people, when they were at the temple, had to give alms to the poor, and here is a poor man. People were out looking for poor men as they went to the temple. Where better for a poor man to be? It was the right place for the beggar. But the temple was also the place where Israel came to meet God, to sing his praises, to find forgiveness, to draw near to him. But at the temple, only Israelites could enter. And only whole male Israelites could really enter. No blind, no deformed, no crippled. They couldn't enter because they were signs of the judgment of God on the world. I mean, putting it crudely, sin has led to disease, the disease being part of the judgment of God. It's not a simple equation that because you sin, therefore you're sick. It can be sometimes, but it's not usually. It's because mankind has sinned that the whole world is no longer living in the paradise that God has created it. The whole world is under the judgment of God of death, and sickness is all the prelude, is all part of that death. And so when we see the sickness of the world, we see that we're a world gone wrong. We're a world run amok. We're a world under the judgment of God. And so that person in Israel could not symbolically come into the presence of God because that person was bearing the sign of the exclusion of God. And so within the law of Israel, the cripple had to lie outside the temple. And what was the burning agony of the cripple was not so much the legs, although the legs were the burning agony, or the poverty, although that was no doubt dreadful, but that he was so close and yet so far from God. The outcast came to the temple in order to lie outside. Well, this day, as he was carried there, he begged to Peter and John. We don't know if he knew Peter and John or knew who Peter and John were. And Peter and John gave the answer for which we have sung earlier about silver and gold, but the name is what they do have. The name which is worth more than silver and gold, and it was for that man this day. All the silver and gold he'd been passed over the years were nothing compared to this day. The name is not a magic word, an incantation. Say Jesus 25 times quickly and all healings will take place. The name is the person, is the reputation. To dishonour the name is to dishonour Jesus. To honour the name is to honour him. Healing came in the name of the Messiah, Jesus of Nazareth. That is what the man does immediately. Straight away he goes into the temple to praise God. See, there is the outcast. Now he can go in. He didn't jump up and run home. He didn't jump up and run around Jerusalem. He jumped up and ran into the temple, the place he had always been kept out of. For that's what it means to him to be healed. And that is also the healing was complete. For that is how he is described, isn't he? As being made whole, as being complete. Verse, where is it? 16. It is Jesus' name and the faith that comes through this name that has given this complete healing to him, as you can all see. That is, he was able to walk and to run and to jump. The muscles, after 40 years of lying still, had not become atrophied. They were restored, if they were. It's one thing to heal the person of the disease, it's another thing to actually restore the muscles that hadn't been used all those years. Indeed, as some of you will know, because we have our physios, our medical people here, the idea that someone who hasn't walked for 40 years would know how to walk, know how to jump, to be able to just get up and do it, is itself an extraordinary thing, for it takes people years to relearn, months and months of exercise and training to relearn how to use those limbs, limbs that have never been used. It's astonishing. I point this out to you because there are many bogus miracle claims today which see pain relief as being the same thing as this kind of healing in the first century. One of the characteristics of the miracles of the New Testament, which is radically different to the miracles that are claimed to today, is that they weren't involved in pain relief, but in complete restoration of the organs. That's a different thing, friends. That is, often people say, my arthritis is now being cured. Although when you look at them, their hands are still all gnarled and twisted from the years of arthritis. And what they mean by it is that I no longer am experiencing the pain. Praise God. I mean, that's a marvellous thing. They're not experiencing the pain. But don't confuse it with this kind of miracle. This is of a different category altogether. If they could be holding up their arthritic hand and it's no longer in any sign of arthritis in it, then you'd say the thing has been fully restored. But the number of miracles that are like that are very, very few. A doctor friend of mine, Dr. Peter May, has been pursuing the question of miracles with some rigour. He's a keen Christian doctor, and he feels that much healing ministry has actually doing disservice to the gospel because it's built upon lies. And so he has done a lot of work investigating major miracles and has discovered, after some 18 or 19 years of investigations, not one where there has been this kind of restoration. That is a staggering thing to come to terms with, isn't it? Christian man who believes in miracles, who believes that God has the power to restore, but who finds in his careful examination of the evidences, for he uses his medical status to be able to get medical records with permission of those people who are involved, who finds organic restoration is not taking place. That's not to say that symptomatic relief is not taking place. That is, and to which we can be glad. But we've got to see that that is a very different thing to what is being described here. And not just jump from the pages of the New Testament into the 20th century as if it's all the same. You'll find some of Peter May's, he's written a chapter of a book, Signs and Wonders in that IVP series, which I think we are selling on the bookstall. It's edited by John Gladwin, and it's called Signs and Wonders, and the series is called When Christians Disagree. And we have been selling that, and Peter May writes a very interesting chapter in that. And the conclusion of the debate by John Gladwin gives commendation to Peter that his accusations about healing today have not been answered. I'd commend the point to you. But I've got off the track a long way, haven't I? Let's come back to the healing that is here. For the healing here comes in the name of Jesus, the Messiah. And it is that kind of healing which brings the outcast into the presence of God. Peter is adamant that he had no part in the healing. Look at verse 12. When Peter saw this, he said to them, "Men of Israel, why does this surprise you? Why do you stare at us as if by our own power or godliness we had made this man walk?" See, why are you looking at us as if we did it? It was not by our power that this man walks. It's not by our godliness that this man walks. We haven't done it. Again, I need to emphasise it, because there are many healers today who point to themselves as being able to heal because of their power, because of their godliness, that they are the ones who have, and they then move it into the subject of gifts, they have the gift of healing within themselves. They have that power to heal people. They are that godly that they can. Sometimes it's explicitly, "You must go and see Mr. So-and-so, he has tremendous healing powers." Often it's implicitly that is what's taking. Occasionally, it's not the healer. Occasionally people say, "The power is within you." That's a real New Agey way of doing it, but Christians often go down that track. That you have the power and the godliness within yourself to heal you, but that's not what Peter is saying at all. Peter is denying it flatly, verse 12 and 13. It's not anything about us that this man walks. It's God's work. That's why faith healing is such a dreadful term from a Christian point of view. It's divine healing that we are propagating. It's divine healing, not faith healing, because it's not that I have enough faith to heal myself. If you've got that kind of faith to heal yourself, I'd suspect the kind of diseases you're healing yourself have got to do with a psychosomatic nature. If it's God who is healing you, it is a radical different thing altogether. It's divine healing that we would like to put forward. It's God's work. But we moderns miss the point. You see, we are so caught up with getting our bodies right, of refinding our lost youth, of failing to face mortality, which is our big problem in the 20th century, that we cannot see God working on a grander scale than one cripple. There were many cripples in the first century. Why this one? Why, of all the things that God could do, is he healing this one cripple? That also is a problem, isn't it, in the healing ministry of today. You say, "Well, look, my backache has been cured. Praise God." Well, I praise God too. I've had backache. Yes, yes, it's a wonderful thing. And if anyone can be cured of backache. But in the meantime, there are thousands dying of starvation. Why is God so concerned about your middle-aged, middle-class backache that he should, of all the things of this world, cure your back while he leaves others dying of starvation, while he leaves children born in... I mean, it's ridiculous, isn't it, in one sense, that God should be concerned about this back as opposed to all the rest of the things that are going on and going wrong with this world. What's so special about this cripple? Well, you haven't understood what Peter has understood, because you're not seeing the bigger issue, the bigger work of God. You're not paying careful attention to the Bible. Notice the way he changes the subject in verses 12 to 13. When Peter saw this, he said to them, "Men of Israel, why does this surprise you? Why do you stare at us as if by our own power or godliness we had made this man? The God of Abram, Isaac and Jacob, the God of our fathers, has glorified his servant Jesus." It's not just the change in subject. Notice the change in object as well. He doesn't say, "Why do you look at us as if we could heal this man? Look at God. It is God who has healed this man." That's not what he says, does he? He says, "Why look at us as if we heal this man? Look at God who has glorified Jesus. The object of the work of God was not the healing of the man. The object of the work of God was glorifying Jesus. See the difference there? It's a very big difference, isn't it? What was God doing? The God of the patriarchs has glorified Jesus. The Jesus, he says, that you betrayed and disowned and killed, God has raised up. And we are witnesses. And it's almost as if the poor old man, he's forgotten. The cripple, he's no longer a poor old man, he's a very happy man now. He's forgotten from the story. But then, verses 16 and 17, it comes back, by the faith in the name of Jesus, this man who you see and know was made strong. It is Jesus' name and the faith that comes through him that has given him complete healing. Of this you can all see. It's only then, when he has placed God's work in the context of glorifying Jesus, that he starts to talk about the beggar and the healing. Because it is Jesus' resurrection that makes the healing possible. God's work was not primarily about healing this man, it's primarily about glorifying Jesus. That's why my backache stays. Because how will curing my backache glorify Jesus? It could in some context, in some place, in some way. It might be a right thing for God to be doing. But how and why would this poor back of mine... By the way, folks, it's a lot better now. Don't worry. You know, I mean, it's just... You know, you don't have to set up special prayer meetings for my backache at the moment. It's doing very well. I had some friends who have helped me lately too, and it's all right. But just assume for a second, for the sake of argument, that it's aching still, which it's not. How will curing my backache glorify Jesus? Not particularly. He's got nothing to do necessarily with it. That's not to say that God won't cure my backache, or that God couldn't cure my backache, or that God doesn't love me enough to know that it aches, or that God wouldn't listen to my prayer and just out of love and mercy cure my backache. But I'm saying that my backache has very little to do with Jesus and his glorification in this world and in this lifespan. Whereas this cripple, this outcast at the gate of the temple, just after the day of Pentecost, when the witnesses of the resurrection are declaring the new age, this one's healing, this one's complete restoration in the face of the people of Israel who have just crucified Jesus, this one's healing can be for the glorification of Jesus. So he goes on in chapter 4, verse 2, the priests and the captain, 4:1, the priests and the captain of the temple guard and the Sadducees came up to Peter and John while they were speaking to the people, and they were greatly disturbed. Why? Because the apostles were teaching the people and proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection of the dead. This is still the miracle event, this is still the preaching. What troubles the people of Israel is not in the end that a man walks. How would that trouble anyone? What troubles them is they see in this man's walking some vindication of the message of Jesus whom they have just crucified. They hate this idea that the resurrection age may have started. They hate the idea of the coming age. In God's work, there is an incredible confrontation with the Israelites. And that is what Acts 3 and 4 is about. The confrontation with Israel. They see a miracle. They look to Peter. Peter says, it's not us, it's God. And you know what God was doing? Glorifying Jesus, who, by the way, last week, you murdered. That is the crunch, that is the punch, that's the crunch line, that's where the rubber hits the road. The real issue is, who do you think Jesus is? Because last week or so, you killed him. This week, he is bringing outcasts into the very presence of God. You've goofed. That's what Acts 3 and 4 is about. That's why this cripple, on this occasion, at this place, at this time, is being healed. You see, if what Peter is saying is true, our decision on Jesus is crucial. Their decision was disastrous, and they were only the representatives of all humanity. He mustn't think that the Jews were the Christ murderers as if somehow we wouldn't have done exactly the same thing if we were there. We would have washed our hands. We would have put the nails in. We would have called out, crucify, crucify. We would have run away naked. We would have deserted. We would have cursed and denied him three times. It's exactly the same. But you can't get much worse than freeing a murderer in order to kill the author of life, as he is described for us there. Where is it? In verse 15. You killed the author of life. I mean, in the category of monumental blunders of humanity, you can't do much better than to kill and murder the person who gives life to everything. I mean, that is Guinness Book of Records territory, isn't it? But while our decision is so disastrous, God's decision was quite different. You see, the death of Jesus was also God's decision. We see it back in Acts chapter 2, verse 23, where it talks about that this man was handed up to you by God's set purpose and foreknowledge. It was God's decision that he should die as well as ours. Peter puts it these terms in verse 17. I know that you acted in ignorance, as did your leaders. But this is how God fulfilled what he had foretold through all the prophets, saying that his Christ would suffer. Those verses 17, 18? Interesting verses. Let me pick up the word ignorance first, because you think that's an escape clause. If I'm ignorant, I can't help, it's not my fault. Well, ignorance has that element, but ignorance is also connected with moral fault. You see, if I walk down the street and Neil is walking the opposite way past me, and I am ignorant of Neil, then the fact that I pass by him is that I pass by him. But if I'm walking down the street and I ignore Neil, that is a different thing, isn't it? The word ignore can have very great moral implication. The people were not ignorant of Jesus in the terms that they didn't even know who he was or what he was about. They ignored his claims that he was the Christ. They made a decision, they made a choice of ignorance. They made a mistake. It's different to the total premeditated apostasy that we know in fact he is the Messiah and we're going to kill him. It was the mistake of ignorance. We're ignoring what he says and are going to kill him. But God knew who he was. God knew he was the holy and righteous one. And he had his plans in having him killed. For he was to fulfill prophecy. That is, the death of Jesus was a necessary mistake. It was a mistake, but it was necessary. Here's the kind of conundrum that we're caught in, the ironies of the New Testament, of which it all plays back on itself. You see, the people were forced to make a decision about Jesus, because Jesus made such claims and acted in such a fashion, as he still does today, that you can't really ignore him without making a decision. The no decision is a decision. It's the negative decision. See, Pontius Pilate washes his hand of him and therefore commits him to death. You can't wash your hands of him as if, well, it's nothing to do with me. For if the man is innocent, then for the judge to wash his hands is to say he's guilty. It's as good as, isn't it? All kinds of people want to wash their hands of Jesus, make no decision. But you can't make no decision of such a claim. Old-timers, do bear with me and forgive me. It's the claim that is different between my mother's maiden name was Simpson, which it wasn't because banks use it as an identification thing, so I'm not allowed to tell you anymore. My mother's maiden name was Simpson. Now, what does that do for you? Just about nothing. Isn't that right? Doesn't turn anybody on, does it? Tell you something else. Her birthday was the 2nd of September. That it was. That's true. Is anybody now going to go out and buy a lottery ticket on the basis of that? Are people going to run around the world and they're going to go walk across the Nullarbor? Are anyone going to move? No. It's fairly crashing, boring information, isn't it? Now, if I should tell you another piece of information, which I may say beforehand, it's just hypothetical, it's not true, but underneath this building is a bomb that's going to go off around about 7:43 tonight. That is not quite the same as my mother's maiden name or her birthday, is it? That is the kind of piece of information that if you say, oh, fancy, isn't that fascinating? that really is interesting, then you do not believe it, do you? To stay seated in the building, remember it's hypothetical, to stay seated in the building is to say that claim is untrue, isn't it? It is to reject the claim. To believe the claim would mean you'd have to run out the building. You could pick the believers and the unbelievers by what they did, couldn't you? Not by what they said, but what they did in that moment. Unless they were gentlemen, of course, and then they would wait for the ladies and children to go first. The kinds of claims Jesus makes are not the maiden name, and the kinds of claims Jesus makes are the bomb under the building kinds of claims. He effectively says, I am God. I made you, I own you, I'm going to die to save you. I will rise on the third day to be your judge for all eternity. That is bomb under the building kind of information, isn't it? It could be totally wrong. If so, crucify him as a blasphemer. I mean, if you like, wash your hands of him. But if you wash your hands of him, the others will crucify him, so you're doing the same. Because if you think, well, I won't make any decision about that, you're saying he's not true. That's what you're doing. Or you've got to say, he is Lord of my life and I must give him my all. There really isn't anywhere else to go with that kind of claim. And so Jesus confronts us with the decision making about whether he's Lord or lunatic or legend or liar. If you want to investigate that, there's a group starting up soon. I can't remember when. Neil, when's that starting up? Next Sunday, what time, where? 5 o'clock in the hall on a Sunday. For the next 5 weeks, a group is going to meet together to investigate the claims of Jesus. What's the historical basis? What's the evidence? What's the information we've got? Be more than welcome to come along if you'd like to just look. Cost nothing other than the time and the energy, and you'll get out of it exactly as much as you put in. They had to accept him or reject him, for to ignore him is impossible without rejection. But of course they were mistaken, they were all mistaken, and it's the resurrection which shows their mistake. And Peter is saying, we were witnesses of this reversal of judgment. Like the cripple who is no longer an outcast and now worshipping God, Jesus has turned the tables on everybody, for he has brought the outcasts into the presence of God, and there is every chance that he is going to cast out those who are already in the temple of God. For you murdered the author of life. But it was necessary as well. It was a mistake, but it was necessary. Look at verses 19 to 26. You see, he said, this all fulfills the prophecy. Repent then and turn to God so that your sins might be wiped out, that times of refreshing may come from the Lord. It's not an irretrievable mistake, it's one that can still be forgiven. That times of refreshing can come. For he may send the Christ who has been appointed for you, even Jesus, for at the moment he must remain in heaven until the time comes when God will restore everything. Just as this cripple has been restored now as a foreshadowing of the time that is to come. The time when everything will be restored, as he promised long ago through the holy prophets. The prophet Moses, you see, said that God is going to raise up someone who is like me, and you must listen to him. And if you do not listen to him, you'll be completely cut off. Jesus has come. If you do not listen to him, you will be completely cut off. Not yet, friends, but when he comes to restore all things. You didn't listen to him when he first came, but forgiveness is still available. There is still the time of refreshment, but when the time comes, you will be completely cut off. And it's not for you only, but for the whole world, as was promised to Abraham in verse 25. But it starts with you, verse 26. So look at the consequences of this decision, you see. As a human decision, the consequences were awful. God finally sent the prophet like Moses, and not only they didn't listen to him, they killed him. But as God's decision, it was fantastic. Because Jesus died, forgiveness is possible. Because Jesus died, refreshment is now available. Because Jesus died, restoration will come in due time, not just to that cripple, but to all of us, including my old back. Because Jesus died and rose again, the blessings of God are for all the world, not just Israel. Because Jesus died, we can turn from evil and start all over again, and all the things that we have done in the past can and are now available to be forgiven, to be wiped clean, to be overturned. It's all retrievable. My sin now has the possibility of pardon. And see the irony of it? It's because I murdered this man that I can be forgiven of everything, including murdering this man. It was a terrible decision. It was a shocker. But because it was God's plan, it was my salvation. Well, decisions are all the same. The decisions we face today are the same as the Jews faced in the first century. Oh, they were eyeball to eyeball to him, but then again, they had the crowds. And in Jerusalem, they only had a week of him before they'd done him in. We can study over the next 5 weeks, unless he returns. We can study and think about it. In the cool calm of the day, we can go and walk around the park and reflect and think. That's still a difficult decision, though, who Jesus is. He's never let anybody off the hook with an easy decision. It's a difficult decision. But it's a necessary decision. Because if he is God, then that is the meaning of life. Life now and eternity. That's what we're here for. That's what it's all about. If this is true, this is it. But it's the kind of decision that you can make a mistake about. I mean, maybe he's not God. And you accept him as God. Well, you made a mistake. Maybe he is God and you reject him as God. Well, you've made a mistake. Maybe you procrastinate until your deathbed. Well, you've made a mistake. Because the consequences are likewise enormous. So the disasters in our making choices are enormous. You see, if he is God and we reject him, well, that's a disaster for all eternity. It's a disaster for the way we live now, for the meaning and purpose, the values, the style of life we have in the here and now. Mind you, if he is not God and we accept him as God, well, that's pretty disastrous too, isn't it? For we live our life in bondage to a lie. That would be a dreadful thing to be in, wouldn't it? To go on living with Jesus as God and Lord, the director and ruler of your life, when in fact he's dead in some grave somewhere in Palestine. Fancy living the whole of your 60, 70, 80 years here on life for a corpse. That'd be a disaster too, wouldn't it? Big consequences flow from the mistakes that we could make in this question. At this stage, the Apostle Peter says, our decision is still retrievable. If we have up to this stage rejected Jesus, either actively, intentionally by saying, no, I don't think he is God, or by the Pontius Pilate method of, well, I don't care one way or another, I mean, I haven't got time to look into everything, have I? If we reject him, it's not yet lost. We can turn back and be forgiven. At a cost. Two costs, really. God's cost, your cost. What's God's cost? The death of his own son. That is how he pays for our mistake in rejecting him. Our cost? Repentance. To actually say, I am wrong. That's why pride stands in the way of people ever becoming Christians. Because they can't come to terms with saying, I'm wrong. That the beggar is closer to God than I who can walk into the temple. But the beggar is often closer to God, for he hasn't got the pride. The sinner is often closer to God than the righteous, for he knows his need. The child is often closer to God than the adult, for he's willing to trust another. Jesus said, I came not to call the righteous but sinners to repentance. The cost is actually eating humble pie and turning our life over to God. Of course, if it's true, the cost is nothing. The pleasure and the joys far outweigh, for the name of Jesus is far more precious than any silver or any gold. Well, friends, we've touched on a whole range of subjects tonight, haven't we? Limited question time, or comment time, away you go. Your turn. Adam has asked the question about the relief that in the healing ministry, saying is picking up that I acknowledge the fact that there is symptomatic relief for people, pain relief, etc., for people, and asking where do we look to for an answer to where that power at least comes from. And I am for saying that all good things come from God. If it is a good thing, that I am happy to give thanks and praise to God. And I'm also for saying that God uses all kinds of things in this world to bring about his purposes. Some of the things he uses are medications and surgery and the like. He uses for that. And some of the things he uses are a changed social circumstance, a changed psychological circumstance, a changed relational circumstance. That is, we know that sickness is highly related to stress, highly related to people undergoing many changes in life, people who change jobs, change marriage partners, change countries they live in, are almost certain to be sick shortly thereafter. Likewise, there's a reversal process that's involved in that too, that people who find a whole new community who love and care for them and who are willing to go into bat for them and pray for them and to show them affection and kindness that they've been lacking for years, will, I find, I'm sure, be having great benefits to them. So that there's... Now, that's not to put it down. That's not to say it's not God. God can work any way he wants to. The normal way God works is through his creation. That's how he works. So I can describe the crossing of the Red Sea as God drove back the waters and Moses and the people went across. Or I can describe the Red Sea as God sent a great wind and the wind drove back the waters and the people crossed. I can say both because both are in the Bible. If you say it one way, you've just left out the intermediate causes. You've gone to the ultimate cause. You've gone to the ultimate cause and the result. But if you go the other way, you take on the intermediate cause. Thanks. And say the wind was used. Well, now, with these kinds of healings of people, you can be saying the ultimate cause is God. Praise God. Fair enough. That's nice. But there's nothing wrong to say the intermediate cause too. That given the context, given the medication, given a whole range of things, those also can help and assist. And there's nothing wrong with that. We mustn't make you either pray or take medication. It's not an either or. It's a both and. You mustn't put them in the contrast, which some people are doing. And the medication without God won't do a thing for you. Won't do a thing for you. It's God who heals, not doctors. And most of the doctors I know, Christian and non-Christian, recognise that they don't do it. It's got to do with something else. Right? Now, Christians know what else. It's got to do with God. So without God, nothing is going to get better. Right? But with God doesn't mean that you don't use back massages, heat pads, or better exercises, better posture, all of which will also help. No, I haven't got a fixation about my back. I must use another illustration. Give me some other kind of disease I've got, will you? Spreading stomach. No, that's related to backache. Yes, no. What else? What other questions, comments you want to raise? Michael? Oh, yes. Yes, thank you. I wonder if someone is going, one of the ushers, etc., could find a copy of this morning's hymn sheet that we had. I hope they haven't all been thrown out. Has anybody got one? They might have one stuck in their Bibles. That's from this morning, isn't it? Not tonight. This morning's, I want. Very interesting phrase came up in this morning's hymns. Ah, yes, that's brilliant. Thank you, Rowan. There was a hymn we were singing. Lord, teach us how to pray aright with reverence and with fear. Though dust and ashes in your sight we must draw near. Hands up those who know that hymn. That's why we sang it this morning. Now, in verse 4, I noticed as we sang it that a fairly large section of the congregation misread the words. Right? Let me read to you. Faith is the only sacrifice that can for sin atone. Is that all right? Did I read it the right way or the wrong way? That's the wrong way. Faith in the only sacrifice that can for sin atone. But half the congregation this morning sang it as faith is the only sacrifice that can for sin atone. As the pastor of this church, it worried me no end. Well, the morning congregation, you know what that, I mean. Not you, not you. You do not sing this hymn wrongly. You do not sing this hymn. That's very interesting, isn't it? Faith in the only sacrifice, very different to faith is the only sacrifice, isn't it? Now, what we've done is we have created a monster called faith. And I'm now going to start a new policy. In fact, there's a briefing article coming out soon, to attack the use of the word faith. I think we've got to dispense with it from the Christian vocabulary totally and irrevocably. It's got to go. Because, and it's got to go from our Bibles, because people do not understand the meaning of the word faith anymore. And this morning's hymn singing was a classic illustration of people not understanding the meaning of the word anymore. That is, people see faith as an object, as an entity in itself, which the Bible never sees it as. Faith is not an entity in itself. See, there are three good English synonyms for faith. Rely, trust, depend. Now, if I say to you, Neil has faith, you don't have a problem with that sentence, do you? If I say to you, Neil has reliance, you've got a problem with that sentence now? You want to say reliance in what, don't you? You just don't have reliance, you have reliance in something. It's exactly what is meant by the Bible word faith. If you say Neil has faith, you should all immediately rise up and say, faith in what? Faith is not an end in itself. Faith is something that you have in something else. You have faith in your chair, you have faith in your wife, you have faith in the bus driver, you have faith in... But you have faith in something, you just don't have faith, full stop. So we've now, in modern English, taken on a meaning of the word faith, which is quite different to the biblical meaning of the word faith. That's why the Bible translators, and I'm writing to Bible translators to try and get them to change it. No, seriously, I am. It's literally I'm doing it, because I'm sure that modern Australian usage of the word faith has now departed from the Greek meaning of the word faith. Because we now see faith as a thing that you have, rather than a way of relating to God. And so therefore we can say, well, you know, if you have faith, you will be healed. As if somehow it's not God who heals you, and the way you appropriate God's healing is through faith. It's faith in God. It's not just faith, full stop. And we're much better with the words rely, depend, trust. Because they all, you know, Neil has trust. See how you've got to add, haven't you? You can't just leave him there with trust. You want to know, in what does he trust? Neil has dependence. Not dependence. That's a tax lurk. No, no, dependence. Right? And you say, dependence in what? In whom? In... See the point? Now, there's the caught up. By faith in the name of Jesus, we have been healed. That is, it is Jesus' name and faith that comes through him that has given this complete healing. There's the kind of problem we have with the word faith itself. And once you start putting it in terms of trust and depend, a lot of those kinds of questions start falling away, because it's quite obvious that it's Jesus that heals, and it's because we called upon him. It's not faith is the only sacrifice. Faith is not a sacrifice at all. It's faith in the only sacrifice that can for sin atone. We must sing that hymn sometime. Check out the evening congregation. Thank you. It was John, I think, had it. Yeah.
Verse 19 and 20.
Repent then and turn to God, so that your sins will be wiped out, and that the times of refreshing may come from the Lord, which I take it means your sins being washed out. So that is the time of refreshing. That is the refreshment that is being offered to you. Right? And that he may send the Christ who has been appointed for you, even Jesus. He must remain in heaven until the time comes for God to restore. That is, Jesus has come, died and set up the kingdom. Where is he now? In heaven. Well, what's he doing in heaven? He's supposed to set up a kingdom. Why is he shot off up there? The answer, so as to give time for people here to repent and to enter into that kingdom. But why doesn't he come back now? Because there are still people who are outside the kingdom. And he is giving them time to repent, to come into the kingdom. Well, that means if I stay outside the kingdom, he'll never come back. No, the time is not limitless. There will come the time when he returns. And even if he doesn't return, you'll be taken to him before then. It's not limitless. There comes an end point. But there is a delay in the plan of history. God has not brought the day of judgment yet because he is giving time for repentance. And so how do we use the time now? It is finding, it's repenting and finding the refreshment that comes from the Lord and fulfilling the plan of God of people coming into the kingdom so that the Lord will return. There's the idea, the time sequence thing. All right, last one. Do I, yes or no, think miraculous healing happens today? Yes or no? You ask for that kind of answer, you get that kind of answer. Would you like another one? Yeah, preferably, yes, I figured. I believe that God has power and will use his power to bring about his purposes in all aspects of this life, and that the complexities of the human body are as nothing to the power and purposes of God in bringing about whatever healing he wants to under any circumstances he chooses to. I have no difficulty about that. And whenever I get sick, no, I can't say that's not true. Let me try it again. Whenever I get sick, I should pray to him for healing, because he and only he will bring about any healing, whatever method I use in secondary causes. And whenever I get better, I should give thanks to him, for he is the one who gives all healing. And I have no difficulty about seeing that. I have no difficulty with the notion and idea that somebody who is crippled all their life can be raised up by God with or without medical intervention and able to walk again. I mean, if God is the God who is all-powerful and absolutely in control of all things, if he is the creator of the universe, he can do that if he wants to. That's neither here nor there. He can raise Jesus from the dead, he can lift a cripple up from his bed. That's neither here nor there. So I have no difficulty with that. However, I have no expectation from the New Testament to think that it is going to happen in the here and now. The New Testament talks about people being sick and says, take a little wine for your stomach. It doesn't say, pray to God and he'll take away your tummy pains. He says, take a little wine for your stomach. Paul prays three times to have his thorn removed, and it's not. The Corinthians are made sick. And every generation from the time of Jesus till this age, people have died, and they've always died of sickness. That is, no one dies of old age, remember, friends. You've got to remember this when you're young. No one dies of old age, because old age is not a sickness. What you die of will be some organic failure, which can be the wearing out over old age, but there's some organic failure. I mean, even if you're killed in a car accident, it'll be organic failure that killed you. And so for centuries, millions and millions of faithful Christian people have been dying of disease, one way or another. Now, if it is God's plan for all Christians at all times to enjoy perfect health, I would think Christianity is a fake. But when I look into the New Testament, I don't find those kinds of claims being made at all. There are miraculous healings in the New Testament, but nearly all of them that I see have to do with unique events like this man at this time on this particular occasion in order to demonstrate something far greater than as the normal pattern of Christian experience. The normal pattern of Christian experience is we get older. And as we get older, different organs seem to pack it in. And we get sick and we die. That is the normal pattern in this lifetime. And it's not till the next lifetime that we will have the restoration of our bodies. Now, we've got to be, in a sense, adult enough to come to terms with our own mortality. And there is this dreadful thing that happens in midlife to people, and I think the healing ministry has got great market skills at the moment in the terms that there's so many of the baby boomers coming to their midlife crises. And so they are desperate to get back to their 1960s bodies. Desperate for it. Wouldn't mind mine back either, now that I think about it. Right? There are all kinds of things you could do, and you just can't anymore. Well, not as well, anyway. And so if you can promise people that they're going to have this kind of trim, taut and terrific, to quote a 1960s advertisement, this trim, taut and terrific body all again, then people will pay any amount of money for it. And they will go through any kind of belief system and belief structure for it. And I suggest to you that they are in the fantasy world of losing touch with their own mortality. Because death is not a subject that we're really allowed to talk about in our community, and we're very bad at dealing with it. And so we're after the elixir of youth, and we mistake that for the health and the restoration miracles, which have got wider theological importance than just an individual somewhere gets healed. So, can God heal? Of course he can. Will God heal? He may. Do I expect God to heal? I can't find anywhere in the Bible that I should. My expectation is I'm going to get worse and I'm going to die. That's my expectation. And I can't say that it fills me with great glee, because I think it's pretty horrible. Death is awful, and the process of dying is almost worse. But that's the reality. And the faster I come to terms with it, emotionally and personally, the better I'll get on with living in the here and now and enjoying the good life that God has given me. With the knowledge that in the age to come, the medical profession will be done out of business. Ian's going to lead us in prayer. No? Neil is going to organise for us to pray and other things.
Thank you for listening to the talks on philipjensen.com. Please check our copyright page before recording or reproducing any material on philipjensen.com.